Thank you, Gene. So this is the second Sunday of Advent. Last week we looked at the candle of preparation as we talked from Isaiah. Today it's the candle of Bethlehem. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about born in the middle of nowhere. Now, we all know where Bethlehem is today simply because, well, Jesus was born there, right? It's pretty significant. But in this time, Bethlehem was not significant, and Gene read that this morning out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It was not a significant city or town. It was insignificant. It was like being born in the middle of nowhere. And so how many of you know where Florida is? The state of Florida, yep. How many of you know where Florida, Missouri is? Did you know there was a town named Florida, Missouri? It's in the state of Missouri. So you're going to see a map pop up here and a little red circle. It's kind of northwest of St. Louis, pretty close to the river and everything. And now that you know where it is, do you know why that place is significant? Did you know Florida, Missouri is a significant place? You're like, no, it's nowhere. Nobody cares about that. Well, it was where Samuel Langhorne Clemens was born. Does that help? Some of you get it already? Do you know who Samuel Langhorne Clemens is? His pen name is Mark Twain. That's where he was born. And so that's why it's significant, but you didn't know that, did you? Until today. Now you do not. It's a little bit known fact you can share at Christmas with your friends and family, right? Hey, do you know about Florida, Missouri? So most places where famous people were born were unknown prior to their rise to popularity. You think about some of these celebrities that we know now, and like you find out they're born in these little small towns in Indiana or other places all over the nation. We only know them as coming from like Hollywood, right? L.A. County out there, or maybe New York, or someplace like that. That's where we associate them as being a part of now. But the birthplaces of most of the presidents of the United States are not familiar cities to us that we would be able to locate immediately without Googling it. But you see a map this morning, and this shows you where how many presidents have come from the different states. And so I think it's Virginia has like 8 or 9. I don't know what it is about Virginia, but they really know how to produce presidents of the United States, right? But so most of us wouldn't know where these presidents live, these towns, because they're just small towns. They're in the middle of nowhere. So in the first century, there was a town that most people of the day cared little about. It was an insignificant place that would soon be well known. And its popularity was the result of it being the birthplace of someone very special. And so today we're going to be learning about a well-known man that was born in the middle of nowhere. Now I want to give you a little, you know, personal stuff for us. Each of our children were born in a different state. And Judy and I were born in a different state as well. One of our boys was born in the same state as Judy, but you're going to see a map pop up here this morning, and you can see the stars that are blinking where. So we've had one person born in Florida, one in Indiana, two in Ohio, and one in Missouri. And, you know, we lived in California, too. We didn't have any kids out there, so. But those are the different places that we've lived as well. And plus other places, and but anyhow, those are the places where we were born, and most of you probably wouldn't know some of the places if I named them. Like if I said Boynton Beach, Florida, you wouldn't know. Lake St. Louis, Missouri, you probably wouldn't know where that is. Huntington, Indiana, you might know, only because that's where the headquarters of the United Brethren in Christ Church are. Would most people know the place where you were born? Would they know? Could they pick it out on a map? Would they be able to do that? It may not be hard to know the place where you're born, especially if you're born around here. So it's not really fair for some of you because you're like, oh, I was born in Gettysburg. I was born in Carlisle, you know, Harrisburg. But would anyone like to share their birthplace with us to see if you can stump us this morning? You can do it online, too. You have on Facebook Live. Just put it in there. I might have to go get my iPad or pull it up on my phone to see where it is, but yeah, you can do that. I got you here if you want to put it online. See if you can stump us this morning. Anybody want to share? Like, don't tell us the state, just a town. Maybe just a town. Yeah. The village of East Syracuse. Let's see if I see anybody online here. Not yet. They're a little bit behind us, so they'll catch up. But, yeah.
Meshanic, New Jersey.
Say the name of the city again.
Meshanic.
Nishanic. Yeah, I have no idea. We know it's in New Jersey, but you stumped us there. Here's one coming on. Portola. Portola. It's online. Coming from California. Yeah, so I guess Portola's out in California somewhere. Anyone else? All right. All right. I might check back. They might come with some more in just a little bit. So let me give you some facts about Bethlehem. It means house of bread. Do you think that was by chance that Jesus was born in the city that means house of bread? I don't think so. It's an appropriate birthplace for someone who would later identify himself as the bread of life, right? To have this person be born in the house of bread, the city. So John chapter 6, verse 35 says this, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty.'" So he claimed to be the bread of life, and he was born in Bethlehem, which is this house of bread. There's some historical heritage that we want to look at this morning too. It's where Rachel died after giving birth to Benjamin. Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 to 20 tell us this. "Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, 'Don't be afraid, for you have another son.' As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, the pillar marks Rachel's tomb." That's kind of sad, right? That's a sad story about Bethlehem. But there was an exciting story, and a story of encouragement. It was where Ruth and Boaz were married. We see in Ruth chapter 1, verse 22, "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." And then if you flip over to Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, you'll hear these words. "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. While the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here,' and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so, but if you will not, tell me so I will know. So no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said. Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this, the kinsman redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.' Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are my witnesses.' Then the elders and all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah.'" And then it just goes into the genealogy of David as we continue that. And so, again, this was in Bethlehem that this took place. And David had many exploits there It was also called the city of David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, we see this. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." So he's talking about David there. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 to 37, we read these words. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defiled the armies of the living God. And the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" That's talking about David. He's like tending his father's sheep outside of Bethlehem, and he's taking care of a lion and a bear with his bare hands, you know. Maybe a sling, I don't know what he used. But so he had all these exploits, and there's many, many more that we could reference. But as we think about this, so this is all kind of significant, this little town of Bethlehem. But let's look at Luke chapter 2 then, verses 1 to 7, and we're going to see what takes place there. Here's what God's word says, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And so as we look at this morning, we see this guy, Caesar Augustus. His birth name, I should say, was actually Gaius Octavius. And so I'll get my pages to cooperate here. His grandmother was the sister of Julius Caesar. And so Julius Caesar adopted him and made him the official heir in 45 BC because he didn't have an heir of his own. And after Julius Caesar's death, he ruled with two others until 30 BC when he became the sole ruler. He assumed the title of Caesar from his great uncle, Julius Caesar. And Caesar in Greek means severed. And so isn't that fascinating? As the Roman emperors rose to power, we realized that they were severed from friends and family. And I think that's true in every person's life. You know, the higher up you get in a corporation, perhaps, you have to be guarded, right? As you rise higher up in power in a social status, you know, you have to be guarded. In the political realm, you have to be guarded. All these things. So it's almost like you have to sever yourself from friends and family. That's what was happening with the Caesars here, and I find it fascinating that title Caesar means severed, and as they just could not trust those that were around them. Augustus was added after he rejected the Roman Senate's suggestions of king of Rome and dictator of Rome. He's like, let's just go with Augustus, and it means exalted and sacred. And it has as its background, though of the gods. So it's this severed, sacred guy. That's what his title meant. So he has this decree. God had allowed Caesar Augustus to rise to power in order that his will and prophecy from Micah could be fulfilled. And you saw that this morning in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so, as we look at this passage in Micah chapter 5, let me just read verses 1, and then we'll go 3, 4, and 5 as well. This is what it says, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." And then I already read to you verse 2. "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to rejoin the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And so as we look at that passage with this decree that comes out of Micah, Ephrathah means ash heap or place of fruitfulness. And Jesus, we see, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's going to be there for all of this. In Micah chapter 5, verse 3, we see that Israel will be abandoned. And there was a set went out. We'll get some more batteries. So 700 years from the time Micah spoke these words until Jesus came, and there was a period of 400 years between the time that God spoke to Micah and then he began to speak again in the New Testament writings. So from Old Testament to New Testament, we see a 400-year period where God didn't speak to the Israelites. And so that's difficult to think about. They're like, where is God? Is he still around? Does he care about us? And then in chapter 5 of Micah, verse 3, the returning of the brothers is part of this is fulfilled. Can you hear me now? All right. Thank you for bearing with us there. We just had to do some new batteries in the microphone. So this 400-year period. Anyhow, the part of this fulfillment of the returning of the brothers would be from exile in Babylon, but the remainder will be fulfilled when Christ returns a second time. Like, all these are going to come back into the fold. And then Micah chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus' rule and reign will reach to the ends of the earth. Aren't you glad for that? There isn't going to be any person or people group that can say, we never heard about this God. We never heard about Jesus. No, that's not going to be the case, because his reign will reach to the ends of the earth. And then in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus will not only bring peace, but he will be our peace. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, these words, he is our peace. Now, the amazing thing is that poor Caesar Augustus had no idea that he really wasn't in charge. You know, I love that. He's like, yeah, we're going to do this decree, the census. We're going to count all the people. And this is a great idea that I had. Yeah, it is a great idea, but it didn't come from you. It came from God. He had this whole thing planned. We may not understand why certain things happen in politics, the medical community, or the financial world today, but we can rely on the fact that God is ultimately in control. We may not see the end result of what he is doing, but we know that all things work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So that leads us to the first principle and only principle today, is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. He's in control. He has the right to rule, and he rules rightly in our lives. Perhaps we all feel apprehensive right now. We have this presidential election that's still up in the air, right? Depends on what news outlet you listen to. It'll tell you who's won and who hasn't won, or whatever the case may be. Who should we believe concerning the presidential election? Did Joe Biden win, or did Donald Trump win? Was there widespread election fraud or not? And again, it all depends on who you get your news from. COVID-19, when should I go get tested for COVID-19? Are the COVID-19 tests reliable and accurate? Is COVID-19 really that serious, especially with the survival rate in the 99th percentile? Will a mask and social distancing really keep me safe? Should we shut down or remain open? And it just, the list goes on and on and on with COVID-19, and we just, what do we do? And again, it depends on who you talk to or listen to. And there's these two extremes, and I talked about it this morning in a Mission Possible meeting. I encourage you to pick up the outline. And how do we bring balance in the midst of the two extremes? God's Word tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and James chapter 3, and again, just pick up the outline for the Mission Possible meeting. It's at the very beginning. It talks about a balanced approach. How about the financial world? Will there be another financial stimulus package provided by our government? Will the economy ever bounce back after COVID-19? Will I lose my job? If I lose my job, will I be able to survive? I mean, we're just bombarded with all of these concerns today, apprehensions, and we're like, is God really in control? And I'm here to tell you today, he is. none of these concerns or any other concern that we may have come as a surprise to God. He didn't wake up in January sometime and say, oh, wow, there's some new virus that I don't have any idea what it does and how it operates. I don't even know what I'm going to do about this. No, that's not God. He knew about it a long time ago. He didn't wake up the day after the election and go, oh, who's going to be president of the United States? He already knows. He knows the financial struggles you're going through, the emotional struggles you're going through, the spiritual struggles you're going through. All of that he knows. It doesn't come as a surprise to them, to him. And so he knew about what was going on in Bethlehem and about this census that was going to be taken. And so this all leads us to the first next step today, and that's just this, to trust in God's sovereignty concerning my feelings about our nation's physical, political, social, and financial struggles. Maybe you just need to rest in that today. Maybe you just need to claim that promise of God's sovereignty today in your life to say, I know that God's in control. And while I don't understand, while I don't feel like if things are under control right now, I can trust God. Maybe that's right where you need to be today. And that'll bring peace. Because as we just heard, Jesus is our peace. So Caesar Augustus was the one who made the decree about the census, but it was God's sovereign plan and will that was enacted. See, because God's in control. So this was a registration of everyone in the Roman world. Each Jewish male had to return to the city where his father was born to record his name, occupation, property, and family. This was not for statistical purposes like we have today, but was designed to efficiently and effectively tax everyone in the Roman Empire. Aren't you glad that's not why they do the census today? Today it's all statistical. They just want to know how many people are living in each household. And it's really beneficial for Pastor Mark, and if he were here this morning, he'd be shaking his head up and down, because he likes to do genealogy. And one of the greatest things for him is the census that happens every 10 years. He's told me some fascinating things, like way back in, I think it's the 1800s or something, he's looking at census from back then, and from in a 10-year span, I think he told me that there would be a new wife, and finding out that the previous wife had died through childbirth. So she had produced a lot of offspring for him, and in one of those instances had died, and so he had remarried and continued to have more children. And it's like he can see all these patterns and things that happen through the census and know what's going on. And so that's why we do the census today, but that's not what they were doing back then. It was for taxation purposes. Justin Martyr, writing in the middle of the second century, said that in his own day, more than 100 years after the time of Jesus, you could look up the registers of the same census Luke mentions. So 100 years later, he was able to go and look at the actual documentation, the census of who was counted. Chuck Smith, in his commentary, states, in Egypt, there are records that they have discovered where it said that the people had to return to their family homes for the census to be taken, completely confirming this account in the scriptures. So extant writings, that's what those are called, like documents that are outside of the Bible, are proving the Bible to be true. So we can trust God's word. And then Luke gives us this parenthetical note. This was the first census that was taken. From this point on, there was a census every 14 years. And giving the name of the governor of Syria, which is Quirinius, is another historical anchor that confirms that this really happened and was not a fairy tale or something that Luke dreamt up after Jesus' death in order to confirm his life. So this wasn't something that he's manufacturing. Luke's not trying to manufacture this. He's like, no, this is when the census took place, and I'm giving you a historical anchor to hold on to so that you can realize that what I'm telling you is true. I'm not just making this up. And so we see Joseph and Mary, they go to Bethlehem. They leave from Nazareth in the region of Galilee for Bethlehem in the region of Judea. And you're going to see a map pop up this morning that shows you that route. And that's the blue line. It shows you they were up in Nazareth, up in the northern part of Israel, and they were headed down to Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem. It would have been approximately an 80-mile journey. So it would be like for us walking from Sunbury, Pennsylvania to Idaville. So here's another map from Google Maps. The blue one is the walking map. how much it would take. It was like 77.9 miles. I can't read it from there. I'll have to turn around. 26 hours to walk it. So that's, you know, if they're walking 8 hours a day, it's probably going to take them 3 to 4 days. And Mary's pregnant, by the way. Of course, so it might take a little bit longer. Now, Mary wasn't required to accompany Joseph on this trip, but several factors probably led to her coming along. She was also of the line of David, so there was potential for her seeing family while they were there. She was in the middle of a controversial pregnancy. It was probably the talk of the town. Liefeld says this: it's possible that he, meaning Joseph, used the emperor's order as a means of removing Mary from possible gossip and emotional stress in her own village. He had already accepted her as his wife, as we see in Matthew 1:24, but apparently continued in betrothal, in Luke 2:5, pledged to be married till after the birth of Jesus. Wearsby says that Mary and Joseph were already husband and wife, but since they did not consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born, she is called his espoused wife. And so she didn't even have to go, but she does. And then we see that Jesus is born. We don't know how long they were there because it says while they were there. Mary gives birth to her firstborn, a son. It's not mentioned that anyone else was there to help Mary with the delivery. Usually there was a midwife to take the child and wrap it in the swaddling clothes and to take care of it while the mother kind of recovers from birth, giving birth. Mary would have probably been around 16 and a half to 17 years old, giving birth for the first time on her own. Can you imagine? Now, I'm sure she would have been there with her mother through some of the births of her siblings, so she understood the concept. She knew what was happening. But imagine a 16 and a half, 17-year-old girl in a not her hometown, not surrounded by a midwife that she wouldn't have known, not surrounded by anyone else that she may have known, and she's giving birth for the very first time. God knew who he chose. He knew that she could handle it. Bruce says in his commentary, the narrative runs as if Mary did these things herself. We know from studying Acts that Jesus had other half-brothers, so this was Mary's firstborn. It was Jesus. And then she wraps him in these cloths, strips of cloth. Mothers in that day wrapped their infants in long bands of cloth to give the limbs strength and protection. It was a great thing. You know, when we had our kids, and then when Seth and Emily had Kinsley, they had a special blanket now that you actually use to swaddle a child. I was like, man, we had to figure out how to do it with a rectangular piece of, you know, blanket. But they had this special swaddling, and Seth could do it great. I mean, poor Kinsley is like, I can't move. But she enjoyed that, right? It gives protection. It gives comfort. And so that's what they would do. And the fact that Mary wraps Jesus in cloths is another indicator that she probably went through delivery by herself. And then she placed him in a manger, and it can mean a feeding trough or an enclosure for animals. Most scholars believe that Jesus was born in a cave and not a wooden shed or shack, as we see in the modern manger scenes today. They just would have cut it out of the rock wall. And then there's no room in the inn. We realize that Jesus struggled to be accepted all of his life, from like birth. Like, no room, no room, no room. And then as Jesus began to do his ministry, he realized that a lot of the Jews and the Pharisees were like, no room, no room, no room. And some Gentiles were like, no room. We got no room in our life for you, Jesus. His brothers thought he was crazy and didn't believe in him until later. The Pharisees thought he was a blasphemer. Isaiah says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And many people have gotten so caught up in the materialism of Christmas that they have no room for Jesus either. We have time for everything else in our lives except for Jesus. And whether you've believed in Jesus for salvation or not, we can all get caught up in the cultural pressures of the Christmas season. And perhaps as a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to stop and reflect to see if you've made room for him. If you realize that he has been pushed to the side, what steps do you need to take in the coming weeks to make room for him? That's the second next step today, is to evaluate whether or not I have made room for Jesus during this Christmas season and make the necessary changes. And perhaps you've never made room in your life for Jesus before. Christmas is a celebration of the fact that Jesus came from heaven to earth to die on a cross to take our punishment for sin. And his purpose was to seek and to save what was lost. That's what Luke says in chapter 19, verse 10. You may be thinking today, I'm not lost. Life's pretty good for me. I don't need saved. What are you talking about? Isaiah 53, 6 says this, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And it goes on and says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. We are lost to God's plan of redemption for mankind. We're going our own way. We've turned away from the Lord. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, both Isaiah and Paul give us the bad news first, but then the good news second. This wages of sin is death. The death is a separation from God for all of eternity. If we die in that state of being separated from God and not accepting his gift, then we will be eternally separated from him. It's a chasm that cannot be crossed. And so the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Luke chapter 15, verse 7 tells us this, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Angels just go crazy when someone who has been lost is found. Someone who needed to be saved is saved. Someone who was living with the potential of being eternally separated from God has eternal life. So Acts 16:31 tells us this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You have to believe in who he is and what he came to do. And it's more than just saying a prayer. It's a lifestyle change that happens. Becoming more like Jesus. Desiring the things of God. Desiring to be in fellowship with one another. And so that last next step this morning is for you. If you've never believed in Jesus, if you've never received his gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus, this is the step for you. And it's to make room in my life for Jesus and believe in him so I can be saved. This is the greatest time of year to do it. As we think about that, I want to just close with this illustration from Henry Nouwen. He says this, the Christmas scene that Anthony arranged under the altar was probably the most meaningful quote-unquote crib I have ever seen. Three small wood-carved figures made in India, a poor woman, a poor man, and a small child between them. The carving is simple, nearly primitive. No eyes, no ears, no mouths, just the contours of the faces. The figures are smaller than a human hand, nearly too small to attract attention at all. But then, a beam of light shines on the three figures and projects a large shadow on the wall of the sanctuary. That says it all. The light thrown on the smallness of Mary, Joseph, and the child projects them as large, hopeful shadows against the walls of our life and our world. While looking at the intimate scene, we already see the first outlines of the majesty and glory they represent. Without the radiant beam of light shining into the darkness, there is little to be seen, but everything changes with the light. Jesus is that light, and he came into, born in the middle of nowhere, but that didn't matter because he was going to change the world. And now today we know where Bethlehem is. People flock there to see the birthplace of Jesus. It took on such great significance, even though, as Micah said, hey, this is really an insignificant town, an insignificant place. Until Jesus came. And he came to this little town of Bethlehem. And so we can rejoice in that fact today. We can be encouraged and have hope. God was in control of everything. And he's still in control. And so as we think of that, would you just bow your heads with me this morning as Gene and Roxy prepare to lead us in a closing song. And let's just commit this to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for the second Sunday in Advent where we remember Bethlehem, the place of your son's birth. And Lord, it took on great significance that first night, that first Christmas night. And Lord, as we learn more in the coming weeks about Bethlehem and the shepherds just in the outskirts and many other things, I pray that we would make room for you this Christmas season in our hearts. Lord, we just commit ourselves to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.